Thank you so much, Deacon Jinwei, for leading us in our time of prayer. And our hearts are necessarily tender with the losses that we read about in the papers. But it's not simply that. Katie is actually the niece of one of our members here, Dawn. And we've got to pray for Dawn and Wayne, because Dawn, over the past year, has lost a lot of loved ones, beginning with her grandma in the middle of last year, and then lost their own child in October last year, and lost her own mother in January this year, and now lost her niece. Yeah. So here we are with God's Word, and this is what gives us the greatest comfort. Let's read this, 2 Kings. Bible reading, is it there? Yeah. 2 Kings, chapter 9, verse 17 to 37. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." And the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, thus the king has said, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." Again the watchman reported, "He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Jerome said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot, and then Jerome, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his own chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Jerome reigned and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Jerome between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up. Throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up, throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." Then Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this. He fled in the direction of Beth Hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the send of Gur, which is by Iblim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Jerome, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes, adorned her head, looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." And they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now, to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." and the cups of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. I do not know what you think and feel when you read a book like 1 and 2 Kings, and much of Old Testament history. Much of it is repetitive, a rerun. And whenever you have repetition of sin, repetition of recalcitrance, repetition of petty fights, right? Last night, last week, you ask yourself, when is this going to end? And sometimes for the younger generation, repetition of anything is just boring. Sometimes repetition is just, first slide comes on, is boring. For some people, repetition is meaningless. But more than boringness or meaninglessness, repetition of anything, especially of sin in our lives, of sin in our relationships, wears us down. And you ask, how long, oh Lord, is this going to carry on? And I miss an equal sign, equal to hopelessness. If you're now sitting here and you're repeating habits of sin, in your thinking, in your feeling, in your speaking, in your doing, you should experience some measure of weariness and some extent of hopelessness. And so the most recent history of Israel, culminating in 1 and 2 Kings, the most recent history was the time of Judges. And during the time of Judges, the question you need to ask if you were an Israelite is, how will God, the true and living God, keep his covenant of love to redeem his people through a period of anarchy? Anarchy in Hokkien means bo ching hu. Because Judges 21, the end of it says, in those days there was no king and everyone just did as they like. You ever live in a place in which there's no king, no government, no right, no wrong? It's totally frightening. And so they asked for a king, not for orderliness. They asked for a king because as a small nation of 12 tribes, they look around and say, every other nation around us has kings. And because they are kings, they are more secure politically, more secure economically, more secure in every way. And so the people pleaded for a king. The people plotted for a king. And then God gave them a king, conceded to them. And the question you need to ask as you read these books about kingship or monarchy is, how will God keep his covenant through monarchy? Now, I do not know why you come every week. And we are just very thankful that you come, right? And so we come every week to hear God's word. And the hearing of God's word is not an end itself. I do not know why you go every week to DG groups, discipleship groups. If you're new from another church, you may have gone to a Bible study group. We call it by a different name, DGs. But the only reason we read God's word, we study God's word, we listen to messages, is so that we listen to God's word and obey. The listening is not an end in itself. So how do you think our pastors obeyed this? Right. So we had a staff meeting on Tuesday, and Pastor Adrian applied it this way. His wife's name is Anna. So for him, his application was, how does he face anarchy all the time? And the application for me was, how do I face monarchy all the time? You see, we have good fun in the pastoral team, right? And that's not bad, right? I mean, it started a bit heavy, but now you get to the drift of it. How in all does God do this? And let me say, we got very good wives. So dismiss this thing. This slide is not to be taken down, not to be put on Facebook at all. Right? An overview of 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Kings 1 to 11, rise and fall of Solomon. Greatest king was David. Solomon succeeds him. Solomon expanded the territories to his full extent. He had only one weakness, a weakness of security or insecurity. And so he said, the way to be secure is to make alliances, and the way to be secure to make alliances is to marry the foreign daughters of these kings. And so many, that led to his downfall. 1 Kings 12 to 16, God's kingdom divides into Israel in the north, Judah in the south. 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 1, Elijah is sent by God as a prophet to idolatrous Israel. 2 Kings 2 to 8, Elisha succeeds Elijah. as prophet to Israel, and he has interactions with beyond Israel, as we saw in 2 Kings 5, Naaman of Syria. And today we'll still see Syria. 2 Kings 9 to 17, Israel falls and is a different color there because that's where we are today in the account. And then 2 Kings 19 to 25, Judah falls. And the number one question being asked all the time is, how does a faithful God who had all the nations of the world to choose to make the apple of his eye made Israel a nobody nation, not even a nation, just a bunch of 12 tribes, fulfill his covenant to redeem them and through them to redeem the world? It was hinged on a promise and a covenant firstly given to the spiritual forefather of Israel, Abraham. And then fast forwarded and expanded to different covenants. So for anyone not in relationships, everyone in this room of 500 people or so is in relationships. In every relationship, parent, child, husband, wife, deep intimate relationships, ask yourself, between a husband and wife, who is always putting the relationship at risk? Between the parent and child, who is always putting the relationship at risk, always stretching it to the point of breaking it? With God and Israel, the answer is patent. There is no need to ask that question. God is always trying to keep the covenant. Israel is always trying to break the covenant. How on earth do you keep a marriage going like this? And this relationship was a marriage relationship between God and the apple of his eye, his chosen people. And so very important, we get this correct. And so you read this book. On the one hand, there's a rerun and a repetition of sin. And the formula for this is, in year XXX, at age XXX, this person became king. And he reigned for X number of years. And then mainly, 99% of the time, the kings of Israel, Judah, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then they died, they were buried, and their life story is recorded in the books. But side by side with this rerun of sin, a recalcitrance of pride, was a repetition of salvation. And the repetition usually goes back to this. The Lord did not destroy you, not because you got progressively better. There was spiritual and moral progress. There was actually spiritual and moral regression. The only reason the Lord did not destroy Israel and Judah was because of his promise to David. That since they asked for kingship, this was under God's sovereignty, and one day the final descendant of King David will come as the perfect king, and this is accordance to the word of the Lord. So that's a summary. And once you understand that, my friends, we can now plunge in to chapter 9 to understand this. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. The formula carries on. More than all who were before him. It was as if... this is 1 Kings 16, sorry. So why is this so important? Because you are tracing the kingly line of Israel. And Ahab is very important. He comes from Omri's line. The big thing is they did more evil than any of the kings. And as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. For he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethniel, king of Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And it's recorded, as Jezebel came into marriage, she brought 400 idols of Baal and 450 idols of Asherah, the female counterpart to Baal. He erected an altar in Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, not Jerusalem. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord. More sinful. This is sin on steroids, idolatry on steroids. The God of Israel to anger all the kings, more than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so you want to trace the spiritual rot, you trace it to Ahab, you trace it to Jezebel. And he not just introduced it personally, but he institutionalized it for the nation. He normalized the worship of the Sidonian God side by side while keeping the worship of Yahweh. So that's where the rot begins. Once you understand this, then we pick up the story in chapter 8. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of, importantly, Ahab, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the house of Ahab, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law in the house of Ahab. So we are worshiping God's people. Tell me honestly, are you lost? And so, because there are many engineers here, we give you a diagram. Here is a diagram that I stole from Pastor Lak Myong yesterday. Right. So can you see that? Right? Can you see that? Most importantly is to see Omri, father of Ahab. Ahab marries who? You know that? Jezebel. Three children, Ahaziah, Joram, Athaliah, his sister. This whole account is how Joram comes to an end. And then we still got to deal with this evil people who brought Baal worship into Israel, and this infected the southern kingdom, Judah, because Athaliah marries Jehoram, and then they have Ahaziah. See that? And now, and then we're going to read how Ahaziah is going to be wiped out in chapter 10. Can you follow? Quite easy, right? Once you draw a diagram, ha ha ha, okay. So this whole account is, how does God do this? Put it in another form, it is this. Next slide. Oh. In 2 Kings 9 to 10, how God destroyed Ahab's line and how God destroyed idolatry, which has now become pernicious, infectious, and touch all areas of Israelite life. And then 2 Kings 11, how God preserves David's line. You must read that. And enthrone the rightful worship of Yahweh alone. So that's the big picture that is on view here, my brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, as you understand God's story of saving us. So, pick it up now from chapter 9. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take this flask of oil and pour it on his head and said, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, do not linger. First thing to note, that it's not Elisha himself who does this, the anointing. He commissions one of the sons of the prophets. That means there was a school of prophets and a school of prophecy at that time. And what is tie up your garments and take this flask? Tie up your garments. See, I like wearing the sarong every night. I sleep with the sarong every night. I went to Myanmar 4 times. I love Myanmar because they wear sarongs everywhere in public places, right? So if any reason to go to Myanmar is so that I can wear my sarong in public places. They wore long things. And you wanted to run, you had to tie it up. It's a message of be in haste when you do this. When you go and anoint him, after you anoint him, ciao. Just do this. Don't know why. And so this is scene number one, God raises the prophet. Scene number two, prophecy controls monarchy. Prophet anoints king. And so he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab. So what is the purpose of his kingship? Very specific. We are now in the throes of changing to the next generation, the 4G generation. What do you think is the mandate given to them? It's our mandate. What's the mandate given to this king? You have only one mandate, destroy the house of Ahab that brought idolatry and normalized idolatry and prostituted the worship of Yahweh alone. so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and she killed many, and the blood of the servants of the Lord. The whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male born free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. So repetition of, then he opened the door and fled. So can you picture it? This son of the prophets come, he highlights this to Jehu, he anoints him, it's an expanded version. The first verse is a summarized version of what he's to do. The expanded version is, you go down and you anoint this king and tell the king his main mandate under God is to destroy Ahab and his entire dynasty. Which seems like humanly impossible. And then he opened the door and fled. It's like you fail the exam, right? You give your report card to your parents, and then you fled. And why did he flee? In all likelihood, as you meet Jehu more and more, he was a rash person. And you see that later as the account unfolds, that he's prone to rashness, he's prone to violence, and you never know what he's going to do with this prophecy, even though it's about him being king. He should be happy, but you're asking me to destroy Ahab's dynasty? Are you kidding? That is treason. You're asking me, you're anointing me for treason against the king? And so, scene carries on. Scene number 3, Jehu proclaimed as king. And when Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, this is a repeated phrase, literally in the Hebrew, is all well. In some other version, is it peace? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And there are a lot of mad fellows in this account. And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true, tell us now. And he said, thus. And so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. The moment they hear that, did he tell them the whole story as the son of the prophet had told? Don't know. Then in haste, everything in done is haste. The anointing, the prophecy, and then in haste, every man took his garment and put it under his bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Which means as he announced this treason, they all got behind the commander. You know how dangerous it is. When you hear as the prime minister, when you hear as the king, this whole battalion under general who and who is rebellion against the king. Bang! You'll get a whole army sent there to put it down. This coup d'etat. But they all got behind and marched behind Jehu. So we call this the zigzag road of God's word. That God's word is going left, right, center. You don't know. So Jehu, he's God's anointed king. And his character is his rash, he's impulsive. You don't know what action he's capable of doing. I've got that wrong. Joram, right? Joram. He's a wounded king. And then he's recovering. And then Syria, there's a simmering war with Hazael. And Hazael has been cruel to Israel. And then Ahaziah, he just comes to visit. And so the word of God, where is it going? Is it working in Israel? Is it working in Jehu? Is it working in Jerome? Is it working in Syria? And so it's zigzagging all over the place. You can't plot it, friends. And here we got God's zigzag king. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu. So everywhere there's a fortress, you have a watchman. So look here. What's the watchman's role? Look here. All on sentry guard duty. Watch la. Most times, if you get posted, your assignment is, what? Watchman, you fall asleep. You have to perfect the art of remaining awake while internally asleep. Because it's so boring. You look out day after day, nothing is happening. On this day, the watchman stood there, he looked out, something is happening. There's dust in the horizon, somebody approaches. He sends one, a scout out to check it out. The scout he sent out, the horseman he sent out, never came back. Got behind the fellow coming. He sends a second horseman out, never came back. And then says, who on earth could be that thing raking up the dust in the distance as it comes closer? Look at the way he drives his chariot. Jehulah. He drives like that, right? As much as he can tell, he said, that's my husband driving, law. That's his driving, like that. So he can tell him why he's driving. This madman, he zigzags. And then he hears this, Joram, and then he says, who is coming? My commander? Let's go. And because Ahaziah from Judah is with him, they both get in their chariots, king's chariots, they ride out to him. They ride out to him. And what happens as they ride out to him? Joram said, make ready. And they make ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his own royal chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property on Naboth. Why do you think of all the desert places, they are so keen that it has to be Naboth? And the place, the property of Naboth, Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? He answered, try this for an answer with your king. What peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother? Your mother is a whore, and she brought us into this spiritual prostitution. You expect the king to take kindly to this? See what the king does. The king is face on with his commander. Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah, we have ridden into a trap. And as he drives away, Jehu draws the bows and it strikes him between the shoulders. Notice how eyewitness this is. Didn't strike any other part of his body, but struck his heart. Struck his heart. And immediately he fell over into the chariot. And immediately he was thrown in this property of Naboth. Why is this so important? Because years and years ago, Ahab had literally stolen this land from Naboth. And God promised that one day he will pay back for what Ahab did. Important for us to note, in accordance with the word of the Lord. In accordance with the word of the Lord. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Ben-Hagan. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him. So, one stone, you kill two birds in one encounter. You couldn't get better. Because you ask yourself, God had prophesied this. Now you ask yourself, how will he implement this? In one encounter, the king is wounded. The Israel king is wounded. The king of Judah comes and visit him. Bang, Jehu is anointed. They go out to meet him. In one moment, the two kings are wiped out. Did you notice that? The zigzag word and way and will of the Lord. And so, an exile. And this is from last week. I was preaching in Adam Road. An exiled slave girl, remember in 2 Kings 5? She is the hope to save her master Naaman from leprosy. Has any of you listened to your domestic helper from Philippines, from Indonesia, when you're sick and your domestic helper say, sir, I know how you can be healed. You tell your maid, maybe not. You don't know the specialist, medical or faith healer. You are in a new country. How can a slave girl be the one who holds the hope for Naaman? And if she recommends wrongly, hey, I tell you where to buy good durians. Eh? That kind of recommendation is a no-risk recommendation, maybe some risk. Lah, huh? But this one, I recommend my master to be healed in my homeland, Israel, by God's prophet. That's a high risk. If he goes all the way there, it doesn't work. I do not know what will happen to this Israelite slave girl. Notice the word of God spoke to her, zigzagging him, Naaman, to go and find healing. And now a madman, Jehu, he is raised to end Ahab's idolatrous line. And so you got a fleeing prophet, a wounded king, a visiting king. How does God work? And I've used this many times. Have you ever walked into a maze, M-A-Z-E, a garden maze? So I was in Oxford. And after I finished the conference there, we outside Oxford University, Oxford in UK, there's a maze, a garden maze. And so the children said, "Hey, Daddy, Daddy, want to go?" They were much younger at that time. So I bought the tickets and went in. And then, you know, typical British weather, rain clouds were coming in. I don't know, I paid £5 or whatever. And half an hour, 45 minutes, I still couldn't find my way out. And I was thinking to myself, how foolish could I get? China man tricked by English man. Pay £5 to get lost and to get wet. How foolish. And I was thinking to myself, whoever designed mazes, they are really bonkers people. Right? Well, how can... You see, for the person who designs a maze, right? And the plants are all way above you, 6 feet high, 2 meters sometimes. You can't see one corner from the other. But from the architect and designer of the maze is a straight line with bends. For you, it's just all bends. And you do not know whether you should turn right, whether you should turn left. And so in life under God, sometimes you do not know, in the maze of faith and obedience, you do not know whether you should turn right or left. What is your will, O Lord? Are you working in my life? Are you working in my enemy's life? Are you working in my family's life? I can't see it. But from God's perspective, a maze is a straight line, a thread with kinks, with corners, with bends. And you got to trust that. And here you see, in particular with Naboth, that the long arm of vindication, the longer arm of the Lord, will outrun the long arm of sin. And Ahab thought he had escaped this. He may have escaped this, but his sons and descendants will not escape the justice and judgment of the Lord. And so the zigzag road of God's word is actually the straight path of God's justice. And so with God, as you live as a child of God, trusting in Him, trusting in His saving purposes, clinging on to His word for every decision you make, big and small, for your life, for your marriage, for your family, for your church, sometimes it looks like a zigzag. But you got to trust in the straight path of God's righteousness, the straight path of God's justice. No injustice against God's people ever goes unnoticed and ever goes unpunished. I do not know what that does to you. That frees you from vindication. That frees you from taking things into your hands and says, to you I turn and trust completely in you. And then how does it end? When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of this. And now he was not just facing off with the king is gone. He's facing off with Jezebel herself. And she painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked out of the window. And all of us read this as modern day people say, her life is under threat. This fellow has come to kill her, and she put on makeup. Typical la woman. This is not a typical woman la. And some people think she's doing this to tempt him. She's doing this to tempt him, but notice, he is not tempted. You don't read this. He walks in, he looks at her beautiful eyes, saw her wonderful head and jewelry, was struck by her beautiful skin, and then was seduced. He didn't look at her, he looked at the window. The window to throw her out. And so he wasn't tempted. She was taunting him. Because she knew it was her end. And she was going out in style. Proud and rebellious and idolatrous to the end. You want me to repent? I won't repent. And so in that sense, scholars, I think, rightly point us that she's the personification of the goddess. The personification of the goddess, because they have found this, that Jezebel is... Michael Jackson sang the song, Man in the Mirror. But Jezebel is the original woman in the mirror. Because you find these inscriptions, right, on the walls. And is the personification of the goddess Astarte. And so what she was doing is, this is up what you are up against, Jehu. You are up against me. And I have no apologies for my standing against your God. And then he approaches her and throws her out of the window. Violent end. And notice what Jehu does after this. Did you notice what he does after this? After the violent ending? Yeah. He goes in. They went to bury her. They found no one there. The skull. You know, he actually went off and had a meal. How many of you can throw somebody out the window to their death and go and eat dinner? He's an army man. He's used to this. He's very used to this. And so when it comes to this, it is truly the spiritual rot stops here. The spiritual rot among God's people stops with the death of Jezebel. And according to the prophecy, they won't find her body. They will only find her skulls because she's undeserving of a burial. She's undeserving of a dignified death. The dogs eat her up. And this, so that no one can say, there'll be no more memory of her. And so when you read an account like that, please take note. We started with, how long, O Lord, will you carry on with this? The endless rebellion of God's people. When are you going to bring this to an end? And in this few chapters, God does two things. He brings to an end the idolatry that Jezebel brought to Israel and Judah. And then simultaneously, he preserves David's line against all odds. And that one you must read in 2 Kings 11. Where the sister, right, is out to kill every descendant of David, but he was preserved by an auntie. And so here is God. And we know this is the gospel message. The rot comes to an end in Jesus Christ. Because simultaneously, he deals with Satan, he forgives us of sin, and he fulfills the promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of David's line. He's enthroned as king. And friends, as you live in this world, sometimes you ask, when is this endless cycle of sinning against God and hurting and harming each other coming to an end? So I came back late from dinner last night. Got back, 25 Adam Road, where I live, in the back of the church. Parked the car. As I was walking into the building, into my home, bang! Huge sound. And I knew what it was. It was an accident. So I ran. I sprinted. I saw the accident in front of me. I sprinted all the way. It was an accident at SPC, just outside the petrol kiosk. I sprinted all the way. No, what's the thought? I don't know why the thought came to my mind. I just kept thinking, I hope it's not a motorcyclist. As I reached the end of the condominium separating us and SPC, it was a motorcyclist. Because motorcyclists, most fatal accidents in Singapore are motorcyclists. Dying in car accidents. I ran up to him. He's an Indian man. His right foot is hanging there. It's just the flesh is hung out. And just bleeding. I'm not very good with blood. But somehow I kept looking at it. And immediately I went to him and said, what's your name? I'm Pastor Chris. Church nearby. I pray for you. And I prayed for him. Right? I said, water. I ran to the petrol kiosk. I ran in. Got the 100 plus. Called to the counter guy. Take water. Pay later. Right? Ran out there. Gave him water. Drank. So call 911. I told my two kids standing behind me, go to Concord Hospital, get whoever is there as we wait for 911 to come. A girl was trying to help. I got the first aid, went back to the petrol kiosk, got the first aid kit, got the fella to come out, tied a tourniquet around his knee, right? I know nothing about first aid, but the girl said, you know first aid? I said, I don't know. Finally, the ambulance came. And as they put something on his foot to stop that bleeding, he cried and cried and cried, and I prayed again for him. I prayed for him that God would strengthen him. God would strengthen Taran. I got his name, Taran, Indian man, Malaysian working here. Just finished work at Cold Storage Building, going home. And then police came, did the reports. One of the eyewitnesses, I tried to talk to as many people there. And as the ambulance took him away, another Indian man on a motorbike said, I saw from far, that car came like that. Then he hit like that, then he flew, right? So he flew from the entry to the petrol kiosk to the exit of the petrol kiosk. That's quite long, you know? That's quite a huge distance. The car came like that, which means in all likelihood that the car was traveling on the overhead and saw the petrol kiosk turn in for the petrol, which is actually illegal because that's a double white line, if the eyewitness is true. And then he had no chance to avoid it. Bang! And he flew. And when I heard that, if it's true reconstruction, I said, how long are we going to do this? Harming of neighbor kind of thing. For my convenience, how long is this going to come to an end? And so unknown to me, my son took a picture of me attending to him and noticed the medical personnel that come, they have no A&E at Concord, but they put something on him and Taran screamed, and I just knelt down and I just prayed with Taran because he was screaming and screaming away. And you ask, the weariness and hopelessness of reruns, accident upon accident in our life, quarrel upon quarrel, when's that going to come to an end? It has come to an end in Jesus Christ. Amen. They will no longer treat God and treat neighbor like that. So the rot stops here. And the weariness and hopelessness of spiritual rot is reversed in Christ and Christ alone. So as I end, I want to ask you, as you listen to the word of God, is there a bastion, a stronghold of rebellion in your life which you are unwilling to give to God? Your self-will, your self-interest, your self-pleasure, your self-righteousness, your unforgiveness, what is it? As you read 2 Kings, please take note that though life looks like a zigzag, the Word of God, He will actually accomplish His salvation purposes. He will bring justice. So don't dilly-dally with whatever spiritual rot is happening in your heart, in your life at this moment. Get right with Jesus, sort it out, and then experience the beauty and the joy and the majesty of a new life, where sin can be forgiven and sin can be stopped, and we listen to Jesus, go and sin no more. We can't come every week. We can't go every week as Christians to our church buildings and listen to the gospel and have no change. And so I'm going to end by challenging you. Until and unless you settle your spiritual rot today, you do not walk out. You do not walk out because God wants to do business with you. That you give your life to Jesus once and for all. And you do not rationalize and justify your idolatries in any shape and form by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You think that's a gracious offer? It is. And that will stop you dishonoring God. And that will stop you bringing hurt and harm to your neighbors around you, beginning with your loved ones, in your life, in your marriages, in your family, in your churches, in your workplaces, in whatever spaces. Let's stand, pray, and sing this closing song.